Good morning, everyone. In chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, we were introduced to the refrain of this book, and the refrain usually goes along these lines. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Now, since then, we've been introduced to many of the positive elements in the book of Ecclesiastes. We've learned that the way to live a good life in a fallen world is to be content with what God gives us and to live in fellowship with other people. We were taught about how to approach God in worship. We were taught to have a proper fear and reverence and respect for God. Again and again, through the refrain, it was emphasized that God desires to give joy to his people. Now, in chapter 6, we're heading back to the other side of Ecclesiastes. We're going back to the darker side of Ecclesiastes. And so the emphasis changes. Once again, the preacher meditates on the hard realities of the fall. Here he concentrates on the results of sin. Now we're dealing with that more under the sun perspective. Here the emphasis again, it falls on the vanity of life. And yet despite that emphasis, the preacher still manages to teach us something about God and his purpose in a fallen world. So let's read Ecclesiastes 6. I'll read through the whole chapter, and then after we pray, we'll work through it bit by bit. Ecclesiastes 6, beginning at verse 1. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he, for it comes in vanity and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do come before you, and we acknowledge that you are indeed a great God and greatly to be praised. And we are so thankful that we've been able to sing songs to your great name, that we've been able to offer up that sacrifice of praise. We thank you for receiving that. Father, we also want to take a moment to confess before you that we are sinners and that, Lord, we often rebel against you, sometimes verbally, sometimes by our actions. But, Lord, we stand in continual need of your forgiveness, and we thank you for that great high priest that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, who constantly intercedes for us. Lord, we thank you for hearing him, and because he speaks on our behalf, we know that we are safe and that we are right before you. Father, as we look into your word, I pray that you would open up our mind. Lord, there are difficult things that are said in this part of your word, and I pray that we would be able to understand them and apply them correctly and just know what it is you want us to do with this. Please, Lord, bless this time. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I want to read verses 1 and 2 again and make a few comments there. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. Now, God is mentioned twice in these verses, and it's important to see what he does in each instance. In the first instance, God grants an individual wealth, possessions, and honor. In other words, this guy has everything that a person could ever want out of life. He has money, he has a lot of stuff, and he has great respect. So here's a question for you. Why, according to our author, does he have all of these things? Why does he possess all of these things? Well, the answer is that God has given these things to this man. Now, this is something that you'll often see as you read through the Bible. The writers of Scripture, and really ancient Hebrew thinking in general, thought from effect back to cause. The sovereignty of God was taken into account in practically every situation. They could look at any given circumstance and somehow trace it back to the hand of God. Now, in our day and age, the church has a tendency to look at the good things of life and then trace those good things back to the hand of God, but not everything. We see blessing as coming from the hand of God, but not cursing. Biblical thinking actually takes all of life, and in one way or another, it connects the dots back to the sovereign hand of God. And in this instance in particular, the reason that this man was rich and famous was because God had bestowed those blessings upon him. Now, consider the second thing that God does in these verses. God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. The preacher here does not give us the details of this man's story. But something happens to this man, and he's unable to enjoy all the wealth, possessions, and honor that have been given to him. Even though this guy has everything that a person could ever want out of life, he does not get to enjoy them. Question: why did he not get to enjoy them? Who made it so that he could not enjoy these things in his life? Well, the answer that we get from our author is that God made it so that this man did not have power to enjoy these things. So in this passage, God does two things. Very interesting. One, he grants wealth and honor. And two, he does not allow the man to enjoy the wealth and honor that he gave to him. God is the one who is responsible for frustrating this man's life. What is our author doing to us here? You ever read this book and think, what is he doing? God is the one who made him feel the vanity of his life. God is the one who made him realize the futility of life under the sun. Okay, so keep these things in mind as we work through this passage. Verses 3 through 6. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. Now here, the preacher describes a life that is just completely beyond belief. He speaks of a man who has 100 children. Now, in our day and age, this might sound a lot different than how it would have sounded when it was written. All right. Our culture minimizes the importance of children and the number of children. Our society looks at children as a burden, as a nuisance. But not so in the ancient world, and really not so in the church. Children are a blessing of the Lord. They're a precious gift from God. And so this man, you're supposed to look at him and say, 100 kids, whoa, he is unbelievably blessed. Not, oh man, how is he going to manage his life? It's totally out of control. No, he was greatly blessed. He has 100 children. More than that, he lives to be 2,000 years old. Okay? Now, of course, this is not referring to a real person. Even Methuselah, who lived before the flood, back when people had a very long lifespan, he only lived to be 969 years old. But for the sake of argument, the preacher presents this imaginary person who has all the outward signs of a great life. He has a long life and many children, and yet he does not enjoy life. It seems that we're still dealing with the man that was described at the very beginning of this chapter. He has wealth, possessions, and honor, and yet God does not allow him to enjoy it. He lived 2,000 years, had 100 children, and yet he does not enjoy his life. And then we're told one more thing about this man. He did not get a proper burial. Now, don't think of that point as some strange side point. It is theologically significant. It tells us something about this man and his relationship to God. So what's the significance of the fact that he did not get a proper burial? What does that mean? Well, this was often a sign of God's judgment. This was one of the ways that God would demonstrate that he was not pleased with a person or a group of people. He would allow them to die, but he would not allow them to be buried. If you want to see more on this, I would have you look at these passages. Deuteronomy 28, verse 26. There you have this as one of the curses of the covenant, something that God does to the disobedient. And then 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 10, and Jeremiah 14 and 16. Those are two instances where God acts in judgment and people do not receive a proper burial. Now, this helps us understand something about this man. He was unable to enjoy life, not because he lacked the things of this world which bring pleasure, but because he did not know, love, and fear God. Sure, he had a life that was beyond belief, yet since it was not lived with God at the center, it was robbed of any real significance. It was robbed of any real and lasting pleasure. And so the preacher, he compares this man to a stillborn child and says that the stillborn child is better. Since both go to the same place, and that place is death, then the stillborn child is better off because he did not have to deal with the harsh realities of this fallen world. He did not have to live a life of vanity, futility, and meaninglessness, and then die. He skipped all of the hard realities of a fallen world, and instead, he was able to rest. Now, we said earlier that God is the one who is responsible for frustrating this man's life. He is the one who made him feel the vanity of life. God is the one who made him realize the vanity of life under the sun. So let's ask the question, why is the author telling us this? What are we supposed to learn from this? Earlier in our study, in this book, we learned that God desires to grant joy to his people. Here we learn that God often withholds joy from those who are not his people, even though he allows them to have many of the things in this world which often bring us pleasure. So again, what's the point of this teaching? What are we supposed to learn from this? I want you to listen to Philip Ryken's take on this matter. If anything good can come from this unfortunate situation, it is the recognition that our possessions can never bring us lasting joy. The gifts that God gives and the power to enjoy those gifts come separately. I want you to take that in. I'm going to say it again. The gifts that God gives and the power to enjoy those gifts come separately. This is why having more money can never guarantee that we will find any enjoyment. Without God, we will still be discontent. It is only when we keep Him at the center of our existence that we experience real joy in the gifts that God may give. The fear of the Lord is not just the beginning of knowledge, it is also the source of satisfaction. And so, here's the challenge. If you are discontent, if you say, as I examine myself, as I look at my own life, I realize I am a discontent Christian, then this is the truth that you need to hear, believe, and act upon. Verses 7 through 9. All the toil of a man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. In verse 7, the preacher tells us that all of our work is for our mouth. In other words, we work in order to have food. Now, no doubt we work for more than just to have food. But it is one of the main driving forces behind our labor. We work so that we will have what we need to live. And one of the things that we need to live is food. To this, the preacher adds this note. Yet, his appetite is not satisfied. Now, you have to understand, the preacher is not talking about, he's not looking at one meal and saying that. He's not saying that you can't ever eat and be full. You can't ever eat and say, that was delicious. That was satisfying. He's looking at the course of a person's entire life. We work to eat, and after we eat, we must do it again and again and again. You never sit down to a meal, eat it, and say, I'm never going to eat again. That was so satisfying. I'm full forever. Here's the point. And it's pretty heavy. We spend most of our lives working for something that we need, but also for something that does not satisfy in any kind of long-term way. That's what we spend most of our life on. Now, the preacher has pointed out two harsh realities. The first is that all go to the same place, namely the grave. The second is that we spend our lives working for that which does not bring lasting satisfaction. And that's why in verse 8, he asks this question, which I find very shocking. Does the wise person have any advantage over the fool? Now, normally in the Bible, it always matters whether you are a wise person or a foolish person, okay? The fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. That's bad. You shouldn't be foolish. The wise person, on the other hand, lives in the fear of God. That's good. That's the path you're supposed to pursue. Even in this book, we're told to pursue wisdom over folly. But here the author is making a specific point about the reality of living in a fallen world. Furthermore, he's probably using the words wise man and fool in a way that's very similar to the way we use it in English. When we talk about a person being wise or foolish out in the world, it does not necessarily have reference back to God, whereas in the Bible, it almost always does. So here's what he's asking. Do the wise escape death or the vanity of life by their wisdom? They don't. His answer is no. It does not matter if you are wise or foolish. Both will die. It does not matter if you are rich or poor. Both will experience satisfaction through food, followed by hunger, and then live in that cycle of an unsatisfied appetite. His answer to the problem is found in verse 9 in another one of his better this than that statement. Better this than that. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. Now here again, he's revisiting that theme of contentment that we've looked at so many times already. Better to be satisfied in life with what you have, with what your eyes can see, with what you already possess, than to have your appetite wander, always looking for more, always searching for something else. It is vanity to try to find satisfaction from the things of this life. Trying to find ultimate satisfaction in temporary things is like striving after the wind. You'll chase after it and chase after it, and in the end, you'll get nothing. Better to be content with what you already have. All right, verses 6 through 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? All right. Now, if we're going to understand this passage correctly, then we need to view it in light of the purpose of the whole book. So I want us to get the broad context of the entire book of Ecclesiastes, and I also want us to look at the immediate context, where I want us to interpret these verses in light of what we've already looked at this morning. So I'll tell you where I'm going to go with this, and then I will try to prove that point. I believe that verse 10 is talking about the wrong way to respond to God. I believe that this passage teaches us that we are to accept the reality of living in a fallen world that does not bring ultimate satisfaction and ends in death without trying to argue with God about that reality. Instead, we're supposed to submit ourselves to the way that God orders our lives and trust him with our future. So, let me give a brief review of the book of Ecclesiastes, some of the main themes in the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you've been here through the whole series, you may even have these memorized already. The first thing we said is that the book of Ecclesiastes allows us to deal head-on with the difficulties and troubles of life. This book, you'll remember, and I proved this in the first sermon in this series, it shows a heavy dependence upon the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, especially the fall of man and its consequences. It doesn't attempt to soften the results of sin, but instead it looks at very specific ways in which the fall has marred our existence. The second thing we said is that the book of Ecclesiastes shows us the worthlessness of pursuing the world. According to our author, every aspect of human existence is futile and pointless. And the author speaks from his own personal experience, his experiment with life. The third thing that we said is that the book of Ecclesiastes orients us towards living for God both now and eternally. This book meditates on the curse and the futility of life, but not as an end in and of itself. Instead, it presents us with these realities so that we will live for and we will long for God. Now, that review gives us some of the main themes in this book, and there are two things in particular that I want to point out. The first is the heavy dependence upon the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. And the second is the fact that this book intends to teach us how to live before God in a fallen world. Now let's consider the immediate context. We've looked at some of the main themes. Now let's look more closely at the chapter that we're dealing with. Remember that God is mentioned twice in the opening chapters of this the opening verses of this chapter, and it was important to see what God did in each instance. In the first instance, God grants an individual wealth, possessions, and honor. In the second instance, God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. God is the one who is responsible for frustrating this man's life. In the verses that we are looking at now, we see how men often respond to God when they realize that God has brought frustration into their lives. And we are taught not to follow their example. Let me illustrate this. A lot of times, people become just very, very frustrated with life. And there are so many things that can make you feel the futility of life. I mean, as we've been working through this book, how many times have you said to yourself, you know what? This book is talking about reality. I understand exactly what Ecclesiastes is talking about. There are just hard things about life. The death of a loved one, divorce, sickness, financial problems. There are so many things. You could be the victim of a violent crime. So many things just make you feel the vanity and futility of this world. And when that happens, men often respond by telling God off. They raise their fists toward heaven and they tell God, "You have no idea what you are doing to me. How could you do this? How dare you bring this into my life?" They argue against their maker and they defy him with their words. They speak blasphemy toward God himself. And I believe that this passage is telling us not to do that kind of thing, but instead learn to trust God's providence. Let me explain that in more detail now that we have the broad context and we have the immediate context. In verse 10, it says, "Whatever has come to be has already been named." Whatever has come to be has already been named. This is a reference back to the creation. God is the one who caused things to be. He is the one who made everything exist. And he is the one who named them. God, you remember, he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. God separated the waters from below, from the waters above, and the expanse he called heaven. He separated the water from land, and the one he called seas, and the other he called earth. God is the maker and the namer in verse 10. He's also the knower. Verse 10 says that it is known what man is. God knows what we are because he made us. Psalm 103:14 says this, "For he knows our frame," or he knows how we are formed. He, God, remembers that we are dust. And so the preacher is pressing upon us the reality that God is the one who made everything, and he is the one who made us in particular. He is reminding us of his sovereign control over everything that exists. And in light of that, he writes these words, again, verse 10. "He," referring to man, "is not able to dispute with one stronger," referring to God, "than he." See, we must not respond to living in this fallen world by rebelling against our Maker with our mouths. And we are so prone to this. For some reason, in the fallenness of our nature, with the indwelling sin that we still have within us, we feel so entitled. We imagine that God owes us good things and good things only. In our fallen way of thinking, we believe that we can stand in judgment of God and tell him where he's made a mistake on this point, or he's made a mistake on that point. And if I were you, I would have done it this way or that way. Because we don't like the way he's ordered things in our lives. Listen to these examples. "And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' You, God, you gave me the woman." See, if you wouldn't have given me the woman, things might be different right now, Adam. Woe to you who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making, or your work has no handles? Isaiah 45:9. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Again, men arguing with God. Malachi 2:17. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Romans 9:14-21. You see, the more we say against God, the more vanity. The more we speak, the more we prove our own guilt. It accomplishes nothing good. There's no advantage. We should not argue with our Maker. So what should we do? How should we respond to living in a fallen world? Well, the preacher presents some rhetorical questions to answer that question. Who knows what is good for a man? Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Well, the answer is that God knows what's good for us. He knows how to order our lives. He knows what the future holds. And so instead of arguing with our Maker, we should humbly submit to him. Be content with our present life and trust him with our future. All right, I want to talk a little bit about application. And actually, much has already been said that we could categorize as application. So what I want to do now is actually just connect the dots between what we've looked at in this chapter and the gospel. Over and over again, we've seen how the book of Ecclesiastes presents certain problems. It presents us with certain difficulties that find their answer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For example, the book of Ecclesiastes presents the problem of death. Death, it teaches, makes all of life vanity. Yet in the gospel, we learn about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it answers that problem. Another example would be the cycle that we read about in Ecclesiastes. Everything just keeps going on the way that it always has, over and over and over. There's nothing new. Everything just keeps repeating itself. But we all know that with the second coming of Christ, that perceived cycle is going to come to an abrupt end. The gospel of Jesus Christ answers the problems that are presented in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now in chapter 6, we have another one of those problems that is answered by the gospel. So here's what I want you to do. Take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 6, specifically verse 27. Just find it, but please don't read it. I want you to see the stark contrast between one of the verses I'm going to read in Ecclesiastes 6 and the passage we're going to read in John 6. I'm actually only going to reference the first part of the verse in John 6. Got your finger there? Okay. Listen to the preacher and then contrast his words with the words of Jesus. Ecclesiastes 6:9. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. John 6:27. The words of Jesus. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Man, what is true of our bodies, that they eat and eat and are not satisfied because we get hungry over and over again, is not true of us spiritually once we come to Christ by faith. He satisfies us forever. You know, we work and we toil and we sweat and we strive and we labor to feed our stomachs, and yet they are never full. Not so with Christ. We don't come to Him and work and work and work. What do? We come to Him by faith, and we're satisfied fully and finally forever. You know, I've tasted of the heavenly manna, and I have no desire for anything else. I don't sense a need to add to Jesus other gods. I don't feel the need to consume other religions. My soul is satisfied in Christ alone. I want to invite you to taste and see that the Lord is good. Don't waste your life by trying to find satisfaction in this world while ignoring and rebelling against your Maker. He is stronger than you, and you cannot win this fight. He will judge you if you refuse to surrender and submit to Him. So I would ask you to humble yourselves, turn from your sins, be reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Amen.